This morning, as we open God's Word, it's my intention for us to consider the coming of Christ as King and the great implications that has for our lives. At this time of year, as many stop to remember the Incarnation, it's important for us to remember who it was that became incarnate and why. And so this morning I would just like to talk a little bit about the coming of Christ as King. You know, it's interesting as you learning to the Bible, it's one thing to learn stories and verses and ideas and doctrines, all of that we need to do. But part of learning the Bible is learning to put things in the proper balance and perspective that God Himself has chosen. Remember, our writers of the Bible, whether the Old Testament prophets or New Testament apostles, were always driven by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us, to write exactly what God wanted to have said. And every year as we get around this time of the year and try to think about messages that I might bring about the coming of Christ and the incarnation, I'm always struck by the fact that the Bible is almost completely silent on the virgin birth. Ever stop to think about that? Now, in case anybody's listening too quickly, the Bible does teach the virgin birth. That is a doctrine that is in the Bible and we adhere to. But it's interesting that this is one of the very places in which the liberal churches and the liberal scholarship that wants to deny a lot of biblical Christianity have attacked the Bible and Christianity. Say, look, the virgin birth has such little role in the life of the Bible, the message of the Bible, you have a hard time finding the Bible even talking about it. Clearly, you have a reference in Matthew. Clearly, you have a reference to it in Luke. You can go back to Isaiah. But the balance of the New Testament, Paul doesn't refer to the virgin birth a single time. Isn't that interesting? John doesn't make a reference to the virgin birth a single time. Now, how many times does God have to say something for it to be important? Once. So the sheer lack of number of places it's spoken of does not make it any less important. But when you look at the last 2,000 years of church history, it also strikes me interestingly that if you go into a good theological library, you're hard-pressed to find a book on the virgin birth, as I've told you before. There's really only two books that I'm aware of in English that were written specifically to address the virgin birth. One, entitled The Virgin Birth, by J. Gresham Machen, written back in the 20s and early 30s to defend the doctrine of the virgin birth against the liberal scholarship that tried to deny it and try to make the word for virgin mean something other than that. And the other book was actually a professor of mine at Cedarville College, Dr. Robert Grimacki, who wrote a book entitled The Virgin Birth, subtitled The Doctrine of Deity, and which tells us something of the importance of that doctrine in that if Jesus is not born of the Virgin, there is no deity for Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when you think more broadly in the 2,000 years of church history, it's interesting as the church began to expand in the early centuries, the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, different sides of the church took about different emphases. In the Eastern church, the incarnation took a much more important role to play than the Western church. In the Eastern church, and we're thinking of Constantinople and to the east and that, where we might now think of the Eastern Orthodox churches, the doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth took such an important role, it shaped their theology almost to the extent that you could say you are saved by the virgin birth. And they teach almost a kind of deification of the believer, as God became man in order that man can become God. A deification of the human. Now, they don't really get that close. We need to be honest with them. But there certainly seems to be some language that kind of suggests that they've gone farther than what the Bible would have to teach. And that certainly has shaped a lot of how they would preach the gospel. And the Western church, again, they believe in the virgin birth, but the Western church understood that it wasn't the virgin birth that was the ultimate issue. It was who was born of a virgin and what did he come to do? And we learn even from the gospel narrative of Matthew that when Jesus is born and the Magi show up and they ask Herod what happened, or they inquire about the star, what's their question? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? And when they arrive there at the Nativity, what do? They don't do what all of us do when we go to the hospital because someone has had a new baby, or the new baby comes to the service for the very first time, and we want to hold the baby or look at the baby. We all say, it's such a beautiful baby, and we ask the mother, are you doing well, and how'd it go? I'm always asked when I say to my wife, so-and-so just had a baby. First words are out of her mouth is, did you find out the size and weight? Of course, I rarely have, and then I get, appropriately instructed next time, get the size and weight. And I guess that's a woman thing versus a guy thing, I don't know. But anyway, when the Magi show up, they don't look to Mary and say, size and weight. They don't say, oh, isn't that the most beautiful baby you've ever seen? What they do is they genuflect before the God of the universe. Jesus was born a king. He is born the son of David. 33 times in the Gospel of Mark, the word king or kingdom is used. In 16 chapters, 33 times king and kingdom are subject. Now, it's important to add, not always in reference to Jesus or the kingdom of God. But kingdom plays an important role. You go over to the Gospel of Matthew, and the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is king. And in the Gospels, you have Jesus presented in the very first chapters as king, and in the very end chapters, he is, as he's put on the cross, what does Pontius Pilate have written on the sign? He is the king of the Jews. Matthew begins with telling us the genealogy of Jesus and that he's the son of David, the king. And he ends with Jesus saying in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. So as we stop to remember the incarnation, let us remember who and what is happening. The promised God, Messiah God, comes to take on flesh as the King of heaven and earth. And so this morning I just want to talk a little bit about the kingdom. Notice in chapter 1 of Mark where it says in verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So now we see this advancement in the redemptive purposes of God. Mark has quoted from Isaiah in the second and third verse, reminding that that John is sent as a messenger ahead of Christ to prepare the way of the Lord. And notice in most of your Bibles, in verse 3, the word Lord there is what's called small caps, meaning it's referring to deity, to Kurios, to Yahweh. It's make the way of not just a sir, not just a master, not just a head of, or someone important, but make the way of the Lord God straight. And so preparation has come. Preparation has been accomplished. All that God had intended for the coming of Christ in the world, for Christ to accomplish his purposes, has been made ready. And John passes off the scene. In fact, remember in the Gospels where Jesus' disciples are starting to outnumber John's, and John's disciples are saying, "What's with this?" And John says, "He must increase, and I must decrease." The time is no longer for John. The time is for Christ. And you see in verse 15, Jesus is, into verse 14, Jesus has now come into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. When we think of the gospel, when you have shared the gospel, you say, "I was witnessing to a friend of mine, I was sharing the gospel with him," and I'm not asking you to respond, this is a rhetorical question, how often does even the idea of a king and a kingdom come into your gospel presentation? Those of us who were raised in the late 60s and the 70s and trained in a certain form of evangelism, I don't know that king and kingdom ever came into anything. It was all about making a decision. It was all about a wonderful plan. You know the routine. When Jesus began to preach the gospel, it says he began to preach the gospel of God, saying, "The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the kingdom of God. The celebrating of the incarnation is the celebrating of the kingdom of God. The celebrating of this time of year is the celebrating of the coming of the King, the promised King of God, and the breaking into this age, the age to come, the age of the kingdom of God. When Jesus began to preach the gospel, he began by preaching the kingdom of God. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about that this morning, a little bit about the ingredients of a kingdom. And a kingdom must, first of all, obviously have a king. Secondly, a kingdom must have a realm or an authority. And a kingdom must have a king, and a kingdom must have subjects. It's like someone defined leadership this way. You're only a leader if somebody's following you. Right? You're only a leader if somebody's following you. You're only a king if you have subjects. And you have authority. And so, just briefly, the ingredients of a kingdom. One, there's a king. We've already mentioned that 33 times Mark, in this gospel, will speak of king and kingdom. We've already mentioned that Jesus comes as the king of the Jews. Matthew 2:1. Where is he who is born the king of the Jews? And so, the kingdom and the king work as brackets for the gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, in terms of the beginning and the end, they are focusing on the king. But notice, if you turn with me to the book of Acts, and it was as the church was sent out to preach the gospel, it is the primary focus of their message as they proclaim the forgiveness of sins in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That message was done in the context of king and kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, and notice it says in chapter 1, verse 3, these things, so in verse 3, to these he presented himself alive, having suffered by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus is now risen from the dead. He has a 40-day slot of time to get his disciples all prepared and ready to go to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and to the other parts of the world. What, according to Luke, was the primary thing that summed up what Jesus was teaching them for those 40 days? Wouldn't you love to have a kind of a syllabus? What were the things he actually went over? Wouldn't it be great to have a little three-ring binder and you go through on day one he covered this and day two he covered that and day three he covered this and nice bullet points and nice outline and see what... But whatever he taught, it all comes under the umbrella and the structure of the kingdom of God. So much so that just a few verses later in verse 6, their response to all this teaching is, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So much the kingdom focus and be the focus of that teaching for 40 days, when it's all done, is it now that the kingdom's being established? And he gives him one of those great answers, it's not for you to know. But turn over to chapter 8. So the church is beginning to move out. There's in chapter 7, we have the first martyr in Stephen. And in chapter 8, there's this persecution that begins. And they were, verse 3, and Saul began ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip came down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the word is preaching there in verse 4 is the word evangelizing or the gospel. He was euangelizomai. He was evangelizing the word, proclaiming the word. And Philip went down and to Samaria proclaiming. There's the word for preaching. So you have evangelism and you have preaching taking place because of this rising persecution. The believers in Jerusalem are now scattered, and we see them going, first of all, into Samaria. And it says down in verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. The magic worker is not Philip, it's this man, Simon the magician, who was not a good guy. We won't take time to talk about him. But notice that when Philip is doing this preaching, what is he preaching? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the good news, the gospel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and people were being baptized. Skip over to chapter 19. Now you have the Apostle Paul. He's gone out on his missionary trips, and in chapter 19 he enters Ephesus, and here he's beginning to minister there. And it says in verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And think about that. 3 months he's speaking and preaching in the synagogue in Ephesus. And as Luke summarizes his proclamation in that in that three months, those 3 months of proclamation, he describes it as he's boldly preaching, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, which apparently is shorthand for he was preaching the gospel. Or it sounds an awful lot like Mark, the time has been fulfilled, Jesus is preaching the gospel of God, and he went out proclaiming the kingdom of God. Because when the gospel is preached, what is being preached? That God became incarnate, born of a virgin, to be the fulfillment of all that had been promised through the prophets of a coming king, the son of David, but it's not the kingdom of Israel that he would be the king over, it's the king of heaven and earth. Turning over to chapter 20, and Paul has gone on now, and he's actually speaking once again to the Ephesians, but no longer in Ephesus. They've come to see him for the last time, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's meeting with the elders in verse, if you've got my Bible, back in verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17 says, farewell to Ephesus. He's from Miletus, he went to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, and if you look down to verse 25, and now, behold, verse 25, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. How does he sum up his ministry amongst the Ephesians? Well, we would typically say, well, you know, he had a gospel ministry there in Ephesus. And that would be appropriate to say, no problem. But isn't it interesting that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he is guiding the authors of Scripture, that the words that Paul says to these Ephesians, summing up his ministry, is, I proclaim the kingdom of God to you. And turning to the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, we have a couple of interesting issues here. Paul finally makes it to Rome, as you know, and he's imprisoned. But being imprisoned, he's not, as he will be later, imprisoned in a desperate place. It seems that his first imprisonment in the book of Acts is, or actually it says last imprisonment in the book of Acts, but it's not his last imprisonment. But his imprisonment there at the end was a rather comfortable one, in which he's given a certain amount of latitude. Later, the imprisonment that's recorded for us in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's not anywhere as comfortable, and he will ultimately be martyred. But here at the end of the book of Acts, it says in verse 23, and when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. You remember what Jesus says back in Luke 24, that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke about me. And they talked about how I would die and rise again and the gospel be preached to all the nations. That's how Jesus sums up the law and the prophets. Here, Paul, summing up the law and the prophets in his preaching the gospel ministry, does so by saying he solemnly testified about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, it would be legitimate to say, what did Moses write about? Well, bringing Luke 24 and Acts 28 together, it would be fair to say he spoke of Jesus and his kingdom. What did the prophets write about? Jesus and his kingdom. What does Jesus begin to preach when he starts his ministry? Mark chapter 1. the gospel of God and his kingdom. What is the early church as they move out from Jerusalem into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, as they go taking the gospel of God, what do they proclaim? The king and the kingdom from the law and the prophets. And so whatever you think about this time of year, whatever you think about as you might celebrate Christmas, who and what are we celebrating? We're not celebrating that cute little baby and we want to know the size and weight. We're celebrating the king that has come to establish his kingdom, and that kingdom has begun. The kingdom of the future age has already broken into time and space. If you have been transferred into the kingdom of God by faith, if you have come to believe in Christ, you have already entered and tasted of the power of the age to come, which is the kingdom of Christ in its fullness. That's what we ought to be celebrating. That God came to us that we might go to him. The king came to us in order that we might go to him. That we might come to him as our king, as our Lord, as our great and wonderful Savior. And so what a wonderful thing, as we start to think about the kingdom of God, we start by understanding that the gospel message is ultimately a gospel about Christ and his kingdom. And in our own confession, in terms of the London Baptist Confession, chapter 8, speaking of Christ as mediator, says of this, that Jesus, paragraph 9, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part transferred from him to any other. Jesus Christ alone is the key prophet, priest, and king. And in paragraph 10 of our confession, it says, this number and order of offices is necessary. In other words, if we're not worshiping Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, we're not worshiping him, we're not conceiving of him, we're not thinking about him correctly. This number and order of offices is necessary with respect to our ignorance. We stand in need of a prophetical office. We are always actively suppressing the truth of God, aren't we? According to Romans chapter 1. We're always actively suppressing the truth. And in our fallenness, we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, I know you all well enough, as I know myself. When we talk about exchanging the truth of God for a lie, we can think of all sorts of people who do that. Rarely do we ever stop and think, that's me. That's us. But it is, because the fallenness of man is universal. The writer of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that we need to pay more closely, give much more closer attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift. So, in terms of prophet, priest, and king, we need, and according to our ignorance, we need a prophet. In respect to our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. In respect to our adverseness and utter inability to return to God and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us from his heavenly kingdom. Let me read that again. In respect to our adversedness and utter inability to return to God. And for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversary. So there's a negative and a positive. Negatively, our natural propensity to exchange the truth of God for a lie and our utter inability to return to God, we need a king who can overcome that. And two, positively, because for our rescue and security and because of our spiritual adversaries from without and from within, we need a king who can convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. And if we're not thinking of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, as I said just a moment ago, what these offices are necessary, we're not thinking about Christ rightly. And so one of the great things about having the opportunity to preach regularly, and this is one of the things why I like in our evening service doing catechetical preaching, so that we're coming back to themes such as the incarnation on a regular basis, that we're constantly teaching ourselves exactly how to think about who Christ is. So we've seen that the first ingredient of a kingdom is we have a king. Secondly, that king has a realm or has authority. Go back to the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's in this we have what I find some of the most beautiful portions of the Gospels. I love the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And here we find that Jesus has, as king, has authority over the spiritual realm. In chapter 1, verse 24, he's been preaching now, and he's gone out, he's been preaching, and the word about him is starting to get out. And in verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. What is he teaching? The kingdom of God. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority, not as a scribe. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And that phrase, the Holy One of God, is only reserved for a very few people in the Old Testament. It is a language that talks about the authority and the power and the supremacy of God. "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. He has authority even over the spiritual realm. And so he's beginning to teach in the synagogue, and they're going, "Wait, this isn't the kind of the typical rabbi thing we're getting." And one of the things that the rabbinics would do as they would teach is they would teach by citation. They would, they say, "Well, old Rabbi so-and-so, he said this, and old Rabbi so-and-so said that." And you hear some of that kind of preaching in the day where the guy never gets around to telling you anything. He just tells you what everybody else has said. I had a professor like that. One of my favorite professors in seminary. One of my very favorite professors. Great man, great teacher. But I remember so many times walking out of the back of the class at the end and saying to my friends, "What is it we're supposed to believe? We just heard every possible view. What is it that we're supposed to believe?" And Jesus shows up in the synagogue and he begins to teach, and they immediately are impressed. He's teaching like one who actually has authority. And then this demon, isn't it interesting? It's the demons who are the first in the Gospels to recognize, or some of the first, to recognize who Jesus really is. We know who you are. You here to destroy us? Say, they know what's coming. And Jesus commands even the demons. But not only does he have authority over the spiritual realm, he has authority over the physical realm. In verse 29, it says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately he spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And again, over in verse 40, this is one of my favorite passages in Mark, right here. I love this. And the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. One of the reasons why I love that is because Jesus touched him. What's the one thing that leper had not had since he had leprosy? Probably a physical touch. And Jesus could have very easily, because we already know he can heal from a distance, right? He can say, I'm willing, you're clean, don't touch me. Or get out the Perel and wipe down, touch him, get out the Perel, wipe down a second time. Jesus not only met his immediate need in terms of healing the leprosy, but he met his most deep emotional and personal need that he had humanly not been touched for however long he had had leprosy. And as king, he had authority not over simply the physical realm, but the spiritual realm. He could cast out the demons and he could cure the sick. He could say to the wind, stop. Say to the waves, no more. He could turn water into wine. He's able to raise from the dead. He has authority over spiritual and physical realm. As Matthew 28:19 says, all authority in heaven and earth. In chapter 2, he not only has authority over the spiritual realm and the physical realm, but even over sin. Remember, this is where they have the paralytic, and he had these friends, and all the people have crowded into the house, so they've dutifully brought their friend to be healed by Jesus, but they can't get into the house. And these friends are not to be denied. We so easily give up, but not these friends. They climb up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof, and they drop the pallet with the man right down from the roof. Now, I don't know, you know, where they got those tools. I don't know how they got the pallet up on the roof. And I'm sure I'm thinking way too much of a North Dakota slanted roof. It's probably more of a flat roof. But however, how did they get the body up there? Where did they get the tools? And just think of the mess that's falling underneath them. Why did nobody run up and say, hey, knock it off. We're trying to teach down here. But however it happened, they lower this man down and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And then all the scribes and Pharisees are all upset. This guy's making himself out to be God. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says to them, really? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or be healed? Well, easier to say your sins are forgiven. How do you measure that? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. How do you measure that? Very objectively, you can measure whether a paralytic is able to walk. And so Jesus, verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about the things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And so when we talk about the ingredients of a kingdom, he began to preach the gospel of God. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. To have a kingdom, you must have a king. And the Bible is very specific and very repetitive in talking about Jesus as king with a kingdom. Secondly, you must have a realm of authority. And Jesus' realm of authority is heaven and earth, physical and spiritual. He has the power to cast out demons, he has the power to heal the sick, and he has the power to forgive sins. And this is who we celebrate as the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. But the third ingredient is you got to have subjects. You got to have subjects. And in doing so, we're reminded that Jesus says in Jesus says in chapter 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The subjects are men and women who have repented and believed. That's really not two things. That's one thing. Sometimes when the gospel is preached in the gospels, in the book of Acts, you'll hear them say, believe. What shall we do to be saved? Believe. And other times, what shall we do to be saved? Like in Acts 2, repent. And when you see the one as opposed to the other, you know, repent or believe, this is what's called in grammar, I think I say this right, a syndocte. It's where you take two different things and you speak to them as if they're actually one. Like, for example, Thomas, when he says, I won't believe unless I see his side, and Jesus shows up, says, here's my hands, here's my side, and what does Philip say? My Lord and my God. He says two things that are really just one. What's it mean to be a subject? You repent and you believe. Those aren't two steps. Those aren't two different things. Maybe a good analogy from our society or culture is it's the heads and tails of the same coin. No one can believe in Christ who does not ultimately repent, and nobody would repent if they haven't come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are linked. And the citizens are those who've come to understand that they have lived lives like Isaiah 53 says, that we have all gone astray. We like sheep have gone astray. We all have gone after our own way. We've done, to put it in the modern, we've done our own thing. It's all about me. It's about what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and I want it now. That's our culture. It's not about God. It's not about His kingdom. It's not even about eternity anymore. We come to accept Christ primarily to kind of fill us up. My life is a little lacking. I need a little extra peace. I'll come to Jesus. I want a little more sense of being loved. I'll come to Jesus. It's like our lives are pretty good, but they're not complete, so I come to Jesus. That's the way we preach the gospel. No, you're dead. You couldn't be more empty or more dead or more alienated or more separated from God. It's not like you are sort of dead, sort of separated. You are dead, dead. 100% dead. You can't be anything other but dead. And you are empty. And you are alienated. And you must be born again. You must be a new creature. And God comes and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God, proclaiming repentance and faith in the proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit moves upon dead souls, just as we saw a week or two ago in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel preaching over the dead bones that are so dead that they're white. They've been bleached out by the hot sun. And he begins to preach. God says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live? You know, Lord." Ezekiel, "Preach." And he preaches, and they come to life. And when the Word of God is preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and the Spirit of God moves upon the souls of dead, separated, alienated sinners, and they are made alive. As the bones of Ezekiel start to come together, what is that? Repentance and faith. Paul puts it this way in the book of Colossians, one of my favorite verses of Paul. Not my favorite, but one of them. In Colossians, he says, "You've been transferred or rescued out of the dominion of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son." The kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom you have forgiveness, the redemption from your sins. Isn't that great? In him we have the redemption of our sins. Forgiveness. And so the citizens, the subjects of this kingdom, are not just men and women who've repented and believed. They are those who are forgiven, who are cleansed. And just as we saw that Jesus had authority over sins in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus stands here in our midst this morning. And all who will hear the gospel and believe, Jesus proclaims unto you just as much as he did to that paralytic, your sins have been forgiven. And that's what we celebrate. We have a king who is a prophet, who is a priest. And as the prophet, he comes and he preaches to us that we might know. As a priest, he reconciles us to God and even takes our most incomplete, imperfect, flawed works and makes them acceptable to God. And as our king, he is so powerful, he's able to make what we cannot do possible. As Jesus will say to his disciples in another context, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And he brings us back to the Father. He declares us to be forgiven. And when Jesus says, "You are forgiven," you are most certainly forgiven. And that's what we celebrate. What a great and wonderful King we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we, like sheep, have gone astray. We acknowledge that we have too often just lived our lives all about me and what I want to do in the next moment, the immediate gratification, without any due consideration of not only what our lives will be a few decades from now, but even more so, not even really considering the fact that we will live forever in eternity, either as children of God or under the judgment of God. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us, as we stop to remember the coming of Christ, that we would remember him as what he truly is, for what he's truly done. He is our prophet. He is our priest, but especially he is our king, who has rescued and delivered and protects us now until the end. Grant us the grace to hear and to believe that by faith in Christ our sins are forgiven, and that we have been brought into his kingdom by divine authority and power, that we might dwell forever there. In this age, and more fully in the age to come. In Christ we pray. Amen.